more important. How many of you have a favorite story in the Bible or a favorite couple of stories? I mean, the Bible, I know I've got a bunch of Bible lovers in here. But how many of you see a story, see something in the Bible that's a story that that's you could say, man, that's one of my favorites. I mean, what's one of your favorites? That's a book, honey. But it's a story. It is, yes.
The redeeming. The
it
redeemer.
Is. She said the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth. What about you guys?
I like David at Ziklag.
You like David at Ziklag. That's a good one. Did you have one, Karen?
I like the life of Joseph.
You like the life of Joseph. That's a good one, too. Anybody else? Yes.
Gideon.
That's a good one. I love anything in the life of David and Gideon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Boy, that's a good one. What do you... Well, I ain't okay. I'm about to. Okay, ladies. But yes. No, I said ladies. No. No. Okay, go ahead.
I'm gonna tell Pastor Roy.
Oh no. Tell us your favorite. I'm curious.
The woman at the well.
Woman at the well. That's a good one. That is a good one. Any other ladies have one?
When they first the water from the water.
That's good. Yes. Esther. Oh. I wonder why. Those are good ones. And I love the Bible and I love the stories. I'm going to share with you one of my favorites tonight. And it's found in Luke chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Luke chapter 7. And one of the reasons that I like this story is because it reminds me of the first time I fell in love. And I love my wife, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the first time when I fell in love with Jesus. And this story reminds me so much of that. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 7. We're going to read verses 36 through 50. Austin, you guys got that? If you don't, I'll read it. You got it? Oh! There it is. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited to Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him and said, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. Jesus said, "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." Jesus said, "You've judged correctly." Then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And you did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. And you did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. go in peace. You know, I was thinking as I was reading this, what kind of welcome and honor does Jesus have in our homes? The places that we live. That's a rabbit trail. All right, let's go back. Now, there are several people in this story. Quite a few. We don't know the exact number. Bible says guests, Jesus, and a few others. But the main characters in this story, the focus of this story, is primarily upon three people. One of them, of course, is Jesus, and then a woman from the city. And I love the fact that she doesn't have a name, because that woman could be any of us. And then a Pharisee. And in this story, Jesus gives us a contrast. He uses what happens in this story to teach us a lesson and to show us a contrast between the type of welcomes that different people give him. And when I mean welcome, I don't necessarily mean welcome in their house. I mean welcome into the house of their life. And he uses this moment to show the contrast in how different people welcome him. Now, this event, the setting for this event is the home of a Pharisee. Now, we talk about Pharisees a lot, but I really don't want to take for granted that everybody knows what a Pharisee is. And so I wanted to give you a definition of what a Pharisee is tonight. But a Pharisee is a member of a Jewish sect that differed from the Sadducees. We also see that there were Pharisees and Sadducees in Jesus' day. There were denominations back then, too. And the Pharisees differ from the Sadducees chiefly in their strict observance of religious ceremonies and practices, adherence to oral laws and traditions, and belief in an afterlife and the coming of a Messiah. So when you look at the foundation and of what this man who owned this home said he believed and said who he was, you see a man who said he believed in the Word. You see a man who believed in the things of the Spirit, that believed in a coming heaven and believed in a Messiah. So you see a guy who appears to have a foundation, an underpinning in his life from which the kingdom of God can be revealed in power to him. Now, in this event, Jesus is invited to this Pharisee's house to eat there by this Pharisee. So this Pharisee actually brought Jesus into his home. And while this dinner was going on, a woman enters the house who was not an invited guest, but she came into the house, who was apparently well known to the people in town, primarily because of her life. That she was a sinner. And to be so easily recognized, the woman must have been a well-known prostitute in the city. And we know that she lived a life of sinfulness that probably leaned toward the sexual sins, and because of what the Pharisee thought in his heart when he saw her come into his home. Now, for such a woman to have entered the house of a Pharisee, she was either very brazen and didn't care what the Pharisee thought and wanted to show him up. She was either very foolish, or, as we can see from the story and what she really was, she was either very desperate. She was extremely desperate. And I want to go through the woman's actions. I want us to take a seat at the table for a little bit there in this home. And I want us to watch what's going on in this interaction there on that day. And I want you to look at the woman for a little bit, and I want you to notice what she does. First thing is, the woman comes into the house and she has something in her hands. She's bringing an alabaster flask of very fragrant oils, perfumed oils. I'm sure that when she walked in, eyes began to turn toward her because, like I said, she wasn't an invited guest. And she would have there was no way that she would have gone to the Pharisee's house or ever been invited there. And she walks up behind Jesus, the Bible says. She doesn't address him. She doesn't say anything to him, and she doesn't dare look him in the eyes. She comes up behind him, and everybody begins to notice that she's crying. She's weeping. She's very broken. And apparently at some point she gets down on her knees, and as she cries, she's apparently leaning over, because as she cries, her tears begin to roll down her face and fall on the feet of Jesus. Now, as a woman of her profession and her trade, she was used to looking men in the eye. She was used to using her eyes to allure men. But her eyes are not looking at Jesus. She is not looking at him. She will not dare look at him. She's looking down. They're on his feet. Her head is down and her tears are flowing. And she approaches the Son of Man in complete contrition. She doesn't come in him. She doesn't make a request. She doesn't talk to him. She doesn't say anything. She just goes down at his feet. She begins to cry. And as she does, somehow because of the way they're seated, her tears begin to fall on Jesus' feet. The next thing she begins to do is, as her tears fall on Jesus' feet, she takes her hair and she begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, in her station of life and her profession, this woman used her hair as a tool. She probably took good care of her hair. She braided it, washed it. She used her hair to allure men. And her hair had probably been touched, and I don't want to speculate, but her hair had probably been stroked, touched by many, many men. But this woman takes her hair, and she begins to clean the feet of Jesus with her hair. She begins to show her contempt for her past actions by taking that which was part of her pride, part of what she used, and began to use it to wipe dirt with and to clean the feet of Jesus. And she showed her humility and her true brokenness by taking something that had been a source of pride in her life, I'm sure, a source of something that had been used in her business and in her trade, to wipe dirt and clean dirt off the feet of Jesus. And then, as she cleans his feet with her tears and her hair, she begins to kiss Jesus' feet. Now, this is a woman who's used to giving out kisses. But these are not kisses of lust or greed. But these are kisses of subjection and recognition and need. She lowers herself down and recognizes the worth of the one to whom she is showing her affection and recognition. And then she takes this little flask she brought with her, this flask, and she breaks the top off of it and she anoints Jesus' feet with this fragrant perfumed oil. Now, Proverbs chapter 7 tells us of how a prostitute would use fragrant perfumes to make her bed smell good for her tryst. So this woman took what she had. She had these perfumes that she either used on herself to perform her job, to go through, to make her money, or that she used on her room when she invited guests in there, paying customers. She used that perfume to pour it out on the feet of Jesus, once again showing a dramatic change in her life. When you look at her, you can see something dramatic is happening in this woman's life. She's taking everything that was a source of pride for her, and she's just tearing it apart, okay? And then she's using it up on the Lord. She's showing two things at the same time. She's showing contempt for her past life and sorrow over her past life. And also showing that she has given up on her past life and is using those things that she used for herself before. She's using them in worship of the Lord now. And worshiping the Lord, but also showing and revealing her need, that she needed the Lord, that she wanted what he had, that she needed what he had to give her. Now, there was another dude in this room as well that was a focal point of this story, and I want us to, as we're sitting here and we've looked at this woman for a while, I want us to take a look at the reaction of the Pharisee. Now, here is a believer. Here is a follower. Here is someone who has special or should have special insight into the activities of the kingdom, who should be able to recognize when the kingdom of God is at work and when it's moving, and should be able to notice when some dramatic things are taking place that open kingdom doors. But as this Pharisee sits there, then here's what we see in his life. This woman offends his religious sensibilities. Everything about her offends him. And another thing that really sticks out to me is he has zero compassion for her brokenness. None. He is not moved by her broken state. He is not touched at all by that. He feels no compulsion to help her. None whatsoever. As a matter of fact, if Jesus hadn't have been present, because the rabbi's there, and so he's probably in some ways deferring to the actions of the rabbi, maybe even watching to see what the rabbi's going to do. If Jesus hadn't have been there, the servants probably wouldn't have even let her in the house. And when he saw her come in, if he was in control of everything, he would have probably kicked her out, no telling what he would have done to her. He is offended by her show of affection, her show of her response of submission, and her use of the tools of her trade to exalt Jesus. He's offended by that. And you know what else he's offended at? He's offended at Jesus for not being like he is. He's mad at the Lord because the Lord doesn't respond to this thing like he thinks it ought to be responded to. That Jesus doesn't stop this woman. That he doesn't speak out against her. That he doesn't begin to cast her out and condemn her. He's angry over those things. He believes that that woman's very presence defiles his home and has ruined the evening. So, you have these two people involved in this interaction with Jesus. Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men, even in his state of humanness, was able to know what was going on the inside of the Pharisee. He knew what was going on the inside of the woman as well. He knew what was happening with her. He also knew what was going on the inside of the Pharisee. So Jesus tells a story for them and for us to display the contrast between the two welcomes that he was given. And in this contrast, you know what Jesus does? He teaches us about the nature of true holiness. Not holiness that man creates, but the nature of true holiness. And he teaches us the foundation of real change. So Jesus asked the Pharisee a question. And this is the question he asked him. I love this question. It seems stupid, but Jesus had a reason why he asked this. He said, "Do you see this woman?" Well, the answer to that is yes and no. You see, you remember how many times that Jesus told the Pharisees they were blind? How many of you remember that? He said they could see without seeing. That was something that he told them all the time. The Pharisee could see the woman, but he couldn't see what was happening in the kingdom of God at that point in time. He had no idea of the implications and the doors of what was going on and the doors that were being opened in the kingdom of God through that moment. He had no understanding of what brought real change in a person's life. He who said he trusted in the love of God had no compulsion to show it or give it to anybody else. Therefore, he didn't really know it. Isn't it amazing how we can say we're Christians and be in church all our life, never know God? Never really know him. Jesus said there's going to come a day where people are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't you eat with us? Didn't you do ministry in our streets? Didn't we pass one another? Didn't we even have a casual conversation or two? And Jesus is just going to say, depart from me because you're not part of my family. You may have been a part of some club, but you never were a part of my family. And this gathering's for family. And it's just amazing to me. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about this. The Apostle Paul talked about it. He said, all the Israelites left, the same God leading them. All passed through the sea and all saw the cloud of the presence of the Lord and the fire of God. All partook of that and all saw those things. Yet it didn't change many of them at all. There was no change. Jesus, when he asked this Pharisee this question, do you see? He asked us the same question. Do you see? What do you see? It is very important what we see. And Jesus wanted this Pharisee to understand that he saw with eyes other than kingdom eyes. He was deceived and thought that he knew the ways of the kingdom, but Jesus was saying to him, you don't really understand the heart of God. Now, so the Pharisee couldn't see what was happening. He couldn't see what was going on. He couldn't see the kingdom activity. He could only see, according to his own fragile and unbiblical sense of spiritual worth, and translated that off onto everybody else, and his own fragile sense of biblical worth built on putting down everybody else and uplifting himself. And Jesus goes on to contrast the two welcomes that are given him, the welcome of the Pharisee and the welcome of the woman in the house. So I'm going to tell you a few things that some of you already know, but I want you to think about this for a minute. This Pharisee invited Jesus into his home. It was common courtesy in those days to wash the feet of your guests. They walked on dirt roads. They walked through mud many times. And it was common courtesy to show the value of your guest by cleaning their feet, washing their feet. It showed your value of them as you got down as a servant and washed their feet. And you especially did that to guests of honor. In those days, it was a common courtesy and an act of respect to welcome a friend or a guest with a kiss of love and a kiss of honor. You know, our politicians still do that. I don't know. Rhonda's mother was a politician for years here in the state of Texas. And if you'll notice, if you get around where politicians are, You'll notice that they greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. Always. Okay? Now, I'm not necessarily talking the men to the men. They don't do that. But the men and the women will greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. It happens. You'll see it happen on TV when some of the politicians greet. It's a sign of respect and love and honor. The Pharisee gave Jesus no kiss when he entered the house. It was also a common courtesy in those days and a sign of respect and love and honor to anoint a guest with fragrant oil when they came into your home, especially a guest of honor. And what that did is that refreshed them. Sometimes they were hot from the walk. It would cool them off. And they didn't get to bathe as much as we did in those days. And so to sit down to eat a meal, it made the atmosphere smell fresh and good as they got ready to sit down and enjoy each other's company. The Pharisee did none of these things for Jesus. He didn't do one of them. Now I want you to think, these were expected graces when a rabbi visited your house. There is no way he would have treated Caiaphas or anybody else who was considered a rabbi in those days like he treated Jesus. There is no way he would have done that. As a rabbi and as someone of that type of standing, those should have just been common things that were done when Jesus entered the house. But none of that was prepared for Jesus' arrival. Not a bit of it. And Jesus told a story that reflected the nature of the problem. And this is kind of the essence of the story. Jesus said, "The man who doesn't recognize me and know who I am will not honor me. And neither will the man who doesn't recognize and know himself." See, it wasn't just that the Pharisee didn't understand who Jesus was, didn't know. He didn't know who he was. Oh, it's real easy for him to see the sin in the life of some woman in town. But he was so enamored with himself and so much into comparative righteousness that he couldn't even grasp the power of the moment. We were talking about this the other night, Pastor Roy, Poppy, and Rhonda and I. We went to see the Christmas Carol in Dallas. We've only done that for 19 years. I mean, it's become a tradition. But when we were going, we were talking about comparative righteousness in the car. And you know, God's holiness is like the Grand Canyon. You know, and for us to be able to cross from where we are to the other side of the Grand Canyon is impossible. And we get all excited. We see somebody that can only jump a couple of inches but still fall in the Grand Canyon. We get real excited if we can jump 10 or 12 feet out there. And we think we're really something because we jumped further than the other person. The problem is we still ended up in the bottom and at the same place. That's the trouble. And one of the huge problems with us in the United States, the people at law, as a whole, but in the church, is just as much of a problem, is the fact that we don't know who we are. And when we make ourselves something that's unbiblical, that's not who we really are biblically, it can't help but change Jesus. It changes Jesus. When we change who we are, it changes who he is in our eyes. It doesn't change him actually, but it changes who he is in our eyes. If we think we're good people that sometimes make a bad choice, good people don't need a Savior. They just need a little direction and a little help here and there. They don't need a Savior. They don't need somebody to come into their life and save them from their sins. This woman understood that unless there was a dramatic change in her life, she was going to split hell wide open. She understood that she was not a good person. Well, she was a prostitute. Well, all of us have prostituted in some form or fashion. I don't want to go, I mean, there's a lot of prostitutes. We prostitute ourselves for things all the time. There are women that would never think of themselves as being a prostitute, but they'll marry for money. And we as men, before we get too holy, Brandy, don't do that, okay? Don't marry for money. He said that. And I'm not saying marry somebody stable. Hey, that's great. But some people just want to marry somebody rich. How many of you see these pictures of these rock stars that married these 24-year-old women and they're 65 and on a cane and a breathing machine? Do we really think that woman married that man because he was good looking or handsome? Oh, come on. And we give these people on the street such a hard time, and I'm sitting like, well, I don't know why you're being so self-righteous. You're doing the same thing that they are. You're just not breaking any laws. We as men, we prostitute ourselves. We prostitute ourselves for money. We prostitute our faith. We deny the Lord. We go against our first love and act oppositely or in a manner that isn't consistent with our first love. If we get tired of our wife, we run around on her. If we get bored, we go seeking excitement rather than looking at ourselves and trying to figure out what's going on with us. This woman understood who she was. And if you're ever going to have a real move of God in your life, it's going to have to begin with you understanding who you are outside of the Lord. I've told you guys this story before, but some of you are new, and so I'll retell it again. One time after I got saved, I started getting a little enamored with myself. Has that ever happened to any of you guys? You know, you start doing things right where you were doing things wrong before. Next thing you know, the favor of God comes on your life. And then some people say you minister to some people and they go, oh, that really blessed me. Oh, you know, God's really using you. Oh, and then the next thing you know, you're looking at yourself and you're kind of thinking you deserve this and you deserve that because God's really using you. I was at that place one time in my life. And I'll never forget what the Lord said to me. He came to me and he said, Parkey, do you remember what you were like before you got saved? I said, well, yeah, I do. I remember that. How many of you remember what you were like before you gave your heart to Jesus? Really gave your heart to him. I'm not talking about Pharisee stuff. I'm talking about really. Okay? Let me tell you something so that you don't get so enamored with yourself. All of that stuff you were doing back then, that's the best you can do. That's your best. My best was alcoholism, broken relationships, unable to handle money. That's questionable still, too. But you know, that's my best. And that's what the Lord told me. He said, that was your best, son, without me. We forget who we are. Sometimes we don't even know who we are. And we wonder why great works and great things don't happen among us. It's because we believe all of this bull stuff that's taught in this society about us basically being good people. We are not, that is totally anti-biblical. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. It says that every single one of our hearts divorced from salvation is desperately wicked and extremely deceitful. So, man, what got into you tonight? Nothing. I just like this story. And if we are going to really see God move among us, it starts with an understanding that this woman had. She lowered herself. The Pharisee, when he got around Jesus, he began to exalt himself. She lowered herself in his presence. Jesus still says, anybody who wants to be my disciple, who comes to me and wants to be my disciple, he says some amazing words. He says you had to hate your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, everything, even your own life, you got to hate it. What in the world is he talking about? Some kind of masochistic self-loathing? Well, I don't think he loathes us because he died for us, and that shows he loves us. But you know what that just shows to me? That we have to know who we are, and we have to be able to take the appropriate steps to deal with that. You know? Before I knew Jesus, I was a rat. And even the good things I did were fraught with self-promotionary motives, manipulative motives. When you do good things, it's for you to get something. Now, I know sinners love. Sinners do have some forms of love. They've got familial love. They've got family. They love their family. They love their spouse. They love people. But where their challenge comes in is when those people stop loving them. Okay, that's where the challenge comes from. Because our heart is very possessive, selfish. There's two things. The closer I get to Jesus, two things happen. One, I'm amazed at him and how much he loves. I'm just absolutely blown away. The closer I get, he just continually blows my mind. I'm like, you are amazing. And through that, I feel more secure as his son. Not because of me, and I'm, well, you're Parky. Who could, it's like Jerry Seinfeld's mother. Who couldn't love you? You know? Not because of that reason, but because of him. I feel more secure because of who he is. But another thing that comes clear to me the closer I get to him, I am not anything like him. Really. In motive, action, thought. I still like to control things. Anybody else still like to do that? I wish the Word of God was full of formulas. That would make me more, you know, that would make me happier. A plus B equals C. You know, and I can do A, I can do B, and then C immediately pops out. Well, in the Bible, we do have A and B, and it does produce C, but the problem is that we live in a scope of eternity. And we don't control C and don't know necessarily when C is going to happen. And God's looking at it this way. But we just like to control. Anybody else like to just wish you control stuff? You just said, man. Well, another thing, the older I get, the more I realize I don't control anything except my responses to the Lord. And I don't even control those choices until I'm following Jesus. I'm talking about everyday choices. Because they're being controlled by some manipulative thing going on in my life. When I came to the Lord, the first revelation that I had before I asked him into my life was what a wicked heart I had. I don't care if you were voted most likely to succeed, best dressed, I got those. I don't care if you were homecoming queen. I wasn't homecoming queen, but I was in the court. I don't care if you did well in school. If you were successful in your business, so was Ebenezer Scrooge. I realized that outside of Jesus, my life was an abject failure. Because of the wickedness that was in my life. And when I came to that understanding, it broke me. So I could relate to the woman's tears. How many of you could relate to her tears? I could also relate to the fact that she came up behind him and wouldn't say anything to him and wouldn't look him in the eyes. Because I didn't deserve anything from him. By all rights, he could have turned me away and he would have been perfectly okay with that. No, nobody could ever said he did anything wrong. I relate to that. I relate to her tears. I relate to her getting on her knees in need and recognition of God. I relate to her taking the things that were once used to pump herself up to get what she wanted and just use them to wipe dirt and just wipe them in the dirt. Anybody understand what I'm saying? Just these things don't mean anything anymore. I relate to the taking the only thing that you have, which is not much, you feel like, to be able to pour out on Jesus' feet, but taking the only thing you feel like you got and taking it and just pouring it out on him and just saying, you deserve every part of me. I don't have a whole lot, and you're not getting a lot when you get me, but anything I have, you can have. I also relate to her turning, her turn from living this way to living this way. I relate to that because I said, well, I'm not going back there. I don't know what lies ahead here. There's only a hope, but I'm not going back there. Anybody relate to that? I'm not going back there. I'd rather die than live in that. As a matter of fact, if I keep living in that, I will die. Death is certain. So I relate to that. And that's why this story reminds me of the first time I fell in love. You know? And this Jesus said to the Pharisee, he said, the one who realizes the depth of the gulf between them and God has a revelation in their life from which love can spring out of for what I can do for them and to be able to see other great things that are happen in their life later on. What was that? What'd you do? You didn't know? But it all started there for her. And you know what happened with the Pharisee? He never got there. Walking around doing religious stuff, a part of a group. Never got there. Never got there. Deceived by his own wickedness that he would no way he would have said he possessed. But deceived by his own wickedness. Enamored with himself. Let me read a scripture to you and then I'll be done. Psalm 36, 1 and 2 says this. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, what's the problem? In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. Flatter yourself too much. You could go out there today and talk to people, and you're going to run into the occasional person that's going to say, I'm no good. And some of them have just been taught that about themselves. It's not just coming from sinfulness. It's coming from just being beat down. But the most of the people you're going to go out there to talk to tomorrow, if you were to ask them, do you think you're a good person, what do you think they're going to answer? Yeah. Don't matter what their associations are or what they're connected to. Are not connected to. They're going to say, yeah, I'm a good person. You could ask them, say, you think you're going to go to heaven? Yeah. If they believe in it, they may look at you and say, I don't believe in that. But if they do, they'll say, yeah, I think so. Based upon what? Because I'm a good person. I do good things. I live a good life. There's that deception. There's that failure to recognize who they really are. And you know what? It don't matter if you're a part of a church like this Pharisee, part of a synagogue, you can split hell wide open with that attitude. And you can end up knocking on the door after we've all gone to heaven, and you can end up knocking on the door trying to get in, and the Lord say, I don't know who you are. Well, that's part of the club. Jesus said, well, I wouldn't. What club? The I'm good club. The I'm a good person associated with Jesus Christian club. You're looking through the window, and there sits the woman who cried at Jesus' feet. And there sits all these people who had an understanding of who they were, turned to Jesus, invited him into their life as their most pressing need. And when he came to the end of their life and accepted them and they saw the magnitude of the love and the forgiveness, they fell in love with him desperately. Jesus said, he who begins with an understanding of his own sinfulness can love much when he gets in contact with my forgiveness. He'll be a good servant. But if we don't, we lose. It's one of my favorite stories in all of the Word of God. So we have to recognize our own sinfulness. We have to respond accurately to Jesus' holiness. And if we don't, then we're not going to love Jesus enough to really have a relationship with him that's going to make any difference in our life or in anybody else's. Remember, I'm going to say one more thing, then we're going. The tree in the garden. Everybody say the tree in the garden.
Tree in the garden.
There were two trees there, right? The tree of life, which represents Jesus, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which represents sin. Okay? And a life of sinfulness. We all think, and I've said this before, but keep this understanding within you. We all think that when we ate that fruit, that the recognition or the revelation of sin in our lives from eating that fruit was adultery, drunkenness, drug abuse, addictions, pornography. And yes, all those things are a part of the evil of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of those things are a part of the poison. They're effects of the poison. But the most deadly poison in the fruit of that tree was the fact that we gave ourselves and we chose to take upon ourselves the right to decide what is good. And we looked at ourselves, and the poison of that tree decided to call ourselves good. And think of that. Think of how that dramatically affects our relationship with God. Because good people don't need a whole lot. Do they? And to good people, Jesus is pretty much an insurance policy and a butler on call when things get to be a mess. You just stay over there, and I'll call you if I need you. Okay, but I'm a good person, and I can pretty well handle this. I can recognize what's bad. You can't even recognize the evil in your own heart. It's got you deceived. You see what I'm saying? So when you hear people say, I'm a good person, and you know they're not saved, you know they're not connected to God, you know all those things, and they say, I'm a good person, you can say to yourself, if you want to, you're eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The poison is in your system. We don't need God. We've got our own intelligence and our own moral compass. Our presidents stand up many times and talk about American values. Where did those come from? Are they products of our own good heart? When they try to say we don't need God, yeah, that's what they're saying. So, I'm more scared of me looking at myself and becoming enamored with myself. I'm more scared of that than me getting hooked on pornography. Now, I take precautions not for that not to happen. But do you understand what I'm saying? What sin caused Satan to be cast out of heaven? He looked at himself and said, "Aren't I wonderful? I should be the center of the universe." And I'm going to create a world where I am. And you know what? He's at work at that right now. And one day, God's going to allow him to try to set himself up as the center of the universe through the Antichrist. And it's all going to fall apart. Because nobody has the goodness. Nobody is good but God. And that's what Jesus said. We talked about this. In the garden, the Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Here's the difference between us and God, though. When we were introduced to evil, we became evil. When God was introduced to evil, he stayed pure. That's the difference. That's the difference. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for all that you've done and for your word. And Lord, we need you. And we're thankful we're loved and beloved children. I revel in your love. I enjoy your love. I'm grateful for your love. Your love makes me feel good and feel secure, feel happy in this life. But Lord, we can get to the place, and we got to be careful that we don't get to the place where we get enamored with ourselves. Because Lord, inside of us, separated away from you, is a wicked, deceitful heart. A self-promotionary heart. A selfish heart. A manipulative heart. And so, Father, I thank you for Jesus. Because the difference in that room, with the interaction with those three people, was you. You were the difference. You made the difference. And one person, the woman, recognized it, and the Pharisee didn't. So God, give me the heart of brokenness, and I rebuke the heart of a Pharisee out of me, and I cast that away, and I thank you for brokenness. And from now on, repentance and brokenness and honesty are my best friends. And I give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen.